You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one.
Scary going into a Chinese church and talking about sex and lust. And being the first time I'm preaching as well. Jeff emailed me earlier this year and said, here's a couple of dates and passages. Choose one. And I'd been doing a bit of research into the theology of concupiscence, of lust. So I thought, let's pick this passage and let's deal with it. So keep your Bibles open to Matthew 5. If you've got, I heard that you've gone environmental and the outline's online, I think. So props to you. So use that. But if you are like me who like to write things down, there are 3 points, I think. It's be faithful in your desires, be faithful in your marriages, and be faithful in your words or promises. So if you'd like to write those down, those are what we're going through. So pinky promises, if you know what they are, pinky promises, they're the foundation of playground politics. See, to break a pinky promise is to bring upon yourself the just wrath of alienation, maybe for the day, and excommunicado from the ranks of the playground group. Now, promises are foundation to society, especially in the world of John Wick, for those of us who like action movies like I do. For the Continental, which is a hotel, if you do business, if you kill someone in the Continental, you will have excommunicado. Now I see that one didn't fly. So promises are also the foundation of sibling relationships as well. You could say, promise mum that you won't tell her. Promises are foundation to relationships between nations, companies, political parties, families, and friends. My friends who are married tell me that at the wedding day, they don't remember many things. The only thing that they really remember are the vows. It's those words standing at the front that they speak to one another in front of everyone and before God. Those are the things that they remember. For better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until my final breath or when Christ returns. This is my solemn promise. But what makes promises special, right? The strange thing about promises, right? They're just words, aren't they? They're just, whether they're spoken or written down, they're just letters strung into syllables, strung into sentences. If you like the 24 series with Jack Bauer, every episode he would say to someone, I give you my word. What gives word, promise, power? What keeps a person from keeping a promise? What stops a person from breaking a promise? Well, it's not really about the word, is it? Well, it is, but it's not really. It's about the faithfulness of the person, isn't it? The pinky is nothing unless the person who owns the pinky has integrity and honor. The treaty means nothing unless the countries stick to it. The vow and the rings mean nothing unless you are faithful in your marriage. And when we look around, broken promises are everywhere, aren't they? They turn our lives around. I remember the heartbreak I had when my best friend, who'd promised me that he had no intentions with this girl I was interested in, and that was proven to be false. Or the anger that I feel when governments who promise democracy would slowly take it away when they become powerful. Or the sadness that I feel when I see married Christian friends end in divorce. See, in our promise-making and promise-breaking world, promises have sometimes become cheap. We have lost faithfulness, integrity, and honor. We are promise makers and promise breakers, hurt by ourselves and others. But then comes God's word this morning about his promises, about a particular way of living in the Sermon of the Mount, about three different types of faithfulness, integrity, and honor. Faithfulness in your desires, faithfulness in your marriage, and faithfulness in your promises or words. Jesus says, for you to be my people, to be light of the world, for you to show that God's promises are true, for you to be a kingdom of true promise keepers, you need to be faithful in these three things. And this morning is going to be challenging and heartbreaking because God is going to chip away at our promise making at the heart of our lives. So why don't we pray and ask for God's help as we look at God's word. Let's pray. God of promise, show us our failure to keep them. Open our eyes to see how we fail to your perfect law, that we may accept your promise of grace and mercy for us this morning, we pray. Amen. Now, I understand you're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and I think there are four things that we need to understand and ground ourselves before we look at the Sermon on the Mount. The first thing is, the Sermon on the Mount is for God's people to live differently, or if you're more technical, their ethics for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. For those of you who know Jewish, who follow Jewish traditions, last week was the Shavuot, which symbolized Moses giving the law to his people. And so in a very similar way, this is Sermon on the Mount is kind of like Jesus giving the perfect law, the ethics for God's chosen people. Number two, the Sermon on the Mount points us to Jesus. For those of you who are theologically inclined, it's, I would say, Christotelic. It points us to Jesus. Number three, the Sermon on the Mount allows us to live like Jesus. It helps us to have progressive sanctification in our lives. And fourthly, the Sermon on the Mount helps us live outwardly, live evangelistically for all to see. So the Sermon on the Mount helps us to live differently as God's people, to help us see the perfection of Jesus, to help us live like Jesus, and to help us for the world to see who Jesus and God really are. And the three ways that he addresses are sexual ethics, marriage ethics, and promise making this morning. Verse 27. You have heard it said, Jesus says, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What are your sexual ethics? Have you asked yourself that? Whether you're single, dating, or married, what are your sexual ethics? Where do you draw the line? How far is too far? What are your boundaries? Is it okay to like someone? Is it okay to check someone out? Is it okay to watch Game of Thrones? Is it okay to make out? What sort of attractions am I allowed for someone? When does liking someone become lusting after someone? When does sexual temptation become lust? Is it okay to lust after my own partner? What about people with same-sex attraction? Are their attractions sinful? These are ethical questions, and these are ethical questions that the church needs to think about. A lot of young people are thinking about, but don't ask the church. Sometimes the church is rather silent in sexual ethics, or they just give you a book written by Patricia Rerikun. Or worse, we just go on like the rest of society, don't we? And live like them. We become, like Jesus says, lamp placed under a bowl. Sooner or later, you need to deal with your sexual ethics because sin is crouching at the door. God spoke in the Ten Commandments, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, to commit adultery is to have sexual relations with someone, whether either you or the other person is in a married relationship, right? But Jesus slightly rephrases that. He kind of digs at the heart of the issue and shows God's people, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Or I translated this way, the SSB, or the SAM Standard Bible, is any man who looks at a woman, wife, potentially, with the intent to desire after her, has already committed adultery with her within his heart. Let's dig at this a little bit further. Now, in the context of the language, Jesus is referring to men. Any is in the masculine. So unlike the Greeks, where free men could had sexual freedom and power and could have sex with unmarried women or prostitutes, a married man could have more than one wife and concubines. For God's people, the onus of sexual purity was for men to control their sexual desires. Can you see that? In a Greek culture where men had sexual freedom to do whatever they want, the responsibility in God's people for purity lay in men. Unlike other religions where women were veiled, hidden away so that men can remain sexually pure or blamed for sexual misconduct, in God's people, the responsibility of true Christian sexuality lay in men's godly restraint of sexuality. Jesus was a true feminist, wasn't he? The one who champions the rights of women, especially in first century context where women were lower citizens. men have the responsibility to restrain and to use their sexual desires in godly ways. Of course, I'm not saying that God's people can therefore flaunt and dress in whatever way they want, and so women, you don't have to do anything now. God elsewhere commands for his people to be careful about, flirting and dress and that kind of stuff, and not causing other people to stumble. But the point of this passage is that men, whether you're single, dating, or married, you need to control your sexual desires. And ultimately, I think we can expand that and say men and women are sexual beings. And so men and women, whether you're single, dating, or married, you need to control your sexual desires. A man who looks at a woman or someone's wife, the word woman and wife can be used interchangeably, with the intent to desire after her. Now, I've moved away from the word lust because I think, which would appear in your translations, because I think it's a bit unhelpful in our current context, because lust is a bit blurry, isn't it? One man's lust is another man's, I don't know, checking out. What is lust? Is it physical attraction? Is it sexual attraction? Is it fantasy? Is it arousal? See, it's turned into this blurry phrase, isn't it? And if you think about it as well, in our world, especially for young people, we're so desensitized to lust. Swimwear magazines were considered soft pornography in the 70s and 80s. Now they're just everyday things. Pornography is now only hardcore pornography. Some TV shows nowadays would be considered pornography 20, 40 years ago, but now they're just HBO entertainment. See, the word lust here, I think, is too clouded in our context. So let's peel the word back a bit. The word desire here is epithymia in the Greek and hamad in the Hebrew. And the word is actually neutral in the use in the Old and the New Testament. What makes it godly or ungodly is what the goal of the desires are for. Let me just explain this to you. For example, in the Old Testament, do not desire hamad or epithymia, your neighbor's house. That's negative, right? That's an ungodly thing to do. But then Deuteronomy 12 says, says to the people of God when they enter the promised land, you will eat all the meat you desire. Hamad, same word, epithymia. New Testament. Oops. Negative. Do not desire after a woman or you lust after your own heart. But Matthew uses it in a positive way. Many prophets and righteous people longed, epithymia'd, to see what you disciples see. What is wrong with the use of this desire is not desire in itself, but it's the object of desire. If the object of desire is godly, then the desire is right. If the object of desire is ungodly, then the desire is sinful. Let's take coffee, for example. I like coffee. Now, I don't drink coffee too much now, but when I do not drink Blend 43. Apparently someone told me it's the blend of the devil, but I can't remember what the reasoning was. Or packet coffee. Kingdom Roasters is what I drink. They're Christians as well. The Baja blend is my favorite. Single origin, cold drip. Why I desire coffee is because I enjoy it as part of God's creation. I love the flavor. I love how it dances in my palate. I just love it. But then I think that's a good desire, right? To have coffee as enjoying as part of God's creation. But then the object of my desire could change. See, rather than enjoying the object of enjoyment of God's creation, it can become my reliance. I can become addicted. It can become my idol. I can be taking 5 cups a day, injecting it intravenously to get my hit. I take out a mortgage, I go on the black market, then my desires for coffee has now turned into something twisted and transforming my own life. The same thing, the same object, the goal changes whether desire is sinful or godly. In the same way, the Bible uses this word desire in a neutral way, and whether it is godly or ungodly depends on the object of desire. In ethics, it's called teleological ethics. The goal, the teleos. So what's the desire in this passage? How did I translate it? But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman with the desire, who looks with the intent to desire after her has already committed adultery. I was thinking about this and doing a little bit of a thought experiment. What are the ways that a husband desires a wife exclusively in a marriage? Well, physically, yes. Sexually, yes. Intimately, emotionally. Wanting for her soul, singular, relationship, emotional desire. I think those are good things, right? As long as those desires are acted in a good and godly way, then those desires within a marriage is good, right? So if we flip it around, right, you have committed adultery if you look with desire at another person's wife, right? But if you look with desire at your own wife, you would have committed marriage act. If you look at desire for your wife physically, sexually, emotionally, wanting close, intimate, singular emotional connection, that would be normal for marriage, right? Because those desires are a reality or can be fulfilled in the reality of a marriage. But if the woman or man is not your husband or wife, to look at them with the intention of desiring her in a way that only a married person can or should, then you have already crossed the line. You have already committed adultery with her in your heart. Does that make sense? See, Jesus, the question is not how far is too far. The question is, what are your desires? How do you look at other people? What are your desires directed towards? And yes, so that's why I move away from the word lust, because it's not only a matter of sexual lusting or fantasizing, it's also looking at someone, I think, with the desire and wish that they will give me full, singular, emotional and romantic intimacy before you're even married. And I think a lot of us fall into that trap. And it's not a matter of how long the look is, or whether you take a second look, or whether this is someone you've just met or someone you've known for a long time. Again, it's about the why you looked. It's about the intention of the look, the reason for your look. It's about the heart of your look. Now let me just leave that for a little bit. I just want to address something else. Don't get me wrong, God's made us as sexual beings. God's made us as beings who appreciate physical beauty and attraction. We have sexual attraction. And so I don't think sexual or physical attraction is wrong. Christian men and women shouldn't be anguished for having attractions to other people. But it's a matter of discerning what is happening with these attractions. What am I doing with these attractions? And asking God, show us what is at the heart of these things. And when in reality, when we look at ourselves and if we're honest, whether we're a Christian who are heterosexual or a Christian who wrestle with same-sex attraction, whether you're single, married, or dating, when it comes to sexual ethics, we are so broken and have committed adultery many, many times over. Waiting at the bus line, at church, scrolling through Instagram, watching that television series with your boyfriend or fiance. How far is too far? Well, unfortunately, our bars are way too low. We don't live differently. We don't live like Jesus. We don't live evangelistically. And maybe we've lost the eternal plot as well. Jesus talks about hell. Verse 29 to verse 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He tells us your eternal stake is at stake. Do you care so little about heaven and hell that you will indulge in sexual sin? Unless you hide in a cave or, like the early Christians, become a monk, then sexual temptations are going to come because we are sexual beings. The problems don't lie in sexual attraction. The problems lie in our heart. Because ultimately you can cut out the eye, which symbolized for the Jews the entry point of sin, or the arm, which for them symbolized the acting of sin. You will continue to sin because you can't cut out your heart, which is the problem of your desires. Sexual ethics depends on your understanding of marriage. You know that awkward moment at the wedding where the newlyweds, everything's finished, they go up and they have to sign the papers, and there's a solo piece written by a special music friend who never really gets paid to do it anyway. And you sit there and you chat with each other going, are we talking too loudly? Or, and then the person at the front goes, please wait until the photographers have finished their formal photos before you can come down and take a photo of the couple. They sign the registry then. Last year, my pastor rung me up on Saturday before a wedding, 30 minutes before the wedding, and said, Sam, are you home? Because I live 2 minutes from the church office. And said, no, I'm close to the church. I'm having breakfast with a friend. And he said, are you coming to the wedding? Yes. Oh, I forgot the registry and the certificates. I said, I'm in Burwood. The office is in Eastwood. Is there anyone up there who can grab it? He said, no, they're already at the church. When does the signing occur? In 45 minutes. All right, you're paying for the speeding tickets. So I rushed there. I couldn't find the certificates, so I stole it from another pastor's drawers. And then I raced there back in time in 45 minutes with the papers, just in time as they signed the registry. But these papers, although seen in the eyes of the law as part and signing and vowing of your marriage, you can tear them apart, you can burn them, you can mark for divorce, you can file for divorce, but that will never change your marital status before God's eyes. Because marriage is not about a marriage certificate. Verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a marriage, a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Can you see the link there? The woman, in that time, a marriage cannot be changed on earth because marriage between a man and a woman is marriage in God's eyes. And that's why Jesus says, if you divorce a woman, you're actually causing her to commit adultery if she gets remarried. Because the woman is still married in God's eyes. Again, can you see the feminist nature of Jesus? In the first century, Jewish men could divorce women for any reason that they like, from disobedience to burning bread. Watch out, those toasters. Jesus sets up the responsibility for husbands. If you file for divorce, you're causing your wife to sin. Can you see the harshness and the softness of Jesus' words? He's saying, you oppressors who use something as beautiful marriage as marriage and make it cheap, you're abusers. To be a Christian man, you need to take responsibility in a sexually charged world to remain faithful. It's saying both to husbands and wives, don't forget your vows, because God doesn't forget them. Fight for your marriage. The only concession here for marriage is for someone who has already had sexual immorality, which means that the other half has already broken the covenant. And so it is right for them to divorce. Now, this is a tricky part, and I'm not going to go into this much because I know it's a sensitive part as well, and I think it's best for you to talk to your ministers about. I've got a friend whose wife left him, moved interstate. He's a big Christian man. He's an engineer in the Navy, and it completely ripped him apart. And he came back to church a couple of weeks ago with a new girlfriend, a Christian girlfriend. And I thought to myself as I was preparing this passage, what do I say to him? How do I guide him? And I still don't know. Being a Christian is the fine line between gracious mercy and hard-hitting truth. And you may be in a similar situation or have friends in this situation. All I can say is there is forgiveness in Jesus. There is healing in the people of God. But God's word needs to be obeyed as well. And there are many personal nuances when it comes to this. Now, God has a high view of sex because God has a high view of marriage. And he has a high view of marriage because he has a high view of promises. We're running out of time, but the last part about oaths. Be faithful with your promises. Verse 34. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for its footstool. Verse 35. Do not swear by your head. Verse 37. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Simply put, Jesus says you don't need to call on a higher power to make your promises truer. Just have integrity and say yes and no, because you are children of God. If you are truly God's people, say yes. If someone tells you, make that promise. If you can't, say no. Don't click maybe. Have integrity and be faithful to what you've promised people. You don't need your mother's grave. You don't even need your pinkies, so just chop it off. Just be faithful. Now, we're coming to the end. Let me just draw all this that we've talked about together. Let's just draw these three things and fit them together like a jigsaw puzzle. When we look at the perfection that Jesus gives in Matthew 5, in these areas of promise making, we see how easily we fall, don't we? We have terrible sexual ethics and wrestle with hidden sexual sins. We have ungodly marriages and wrestle with hidden sins that are breaking our marriage vows apart. We are promise makers, but promise breakers. But remember at the start of the sermon, The Sermon on the Mount points us to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of, I think, not only Old Testament law, but the Sermon on the Mount itself. Jesus, in his life and death on the cross, says to you, I know you have terrible sexual ethics. You have committed adultery over and over and over again. Jesus says to you, I know you have hidden sins that are breaking your marriage vows apart. I know you are promise breakers. I know all these things, and I know that you can't change your heart, no matter how hard you've tried. You fall back to sexual sin and infidelity again and again and again. On the cross, Jesus says, that's why I'm going to be the promise maker here. I'm going to make a promise, a covenant with my blood and my body. I'm going to make a promise with you. If you trust in my death, I will change your heart. I will wipe your promise breaking clean, past, present, and future. And this is a promise that I, the Son of God, will never break. And through my resurrection and the Spirit of God, you will be transformed to be God's people of promise making and promise keeping. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, he makes a promise to you. If you trust in him, he will make you clean. And he will never break that promise. And so, flee from sexual sin. Follow Jesus, the single man who was tempted in every way, but did not give in to sexual sin because, as Sam Albury writes, Jesus' singleness points towards the ultimate marriage he had come to establish between him and the church. For those of us who are single, for you to remain pure is about fulfilling a future marital promise to your future spouse. Do you know that? Keeping yourself sexually pure is keeping a promise to your future spouse. Yes, maybe to another human being, but no, ultimately to Jesus, your true husband. Your singleness and sexual purity is a sign, a salt to the world, a city on a hill in showing the true faithfulness between God at the wedding feast of the Lamb, between Jesus and his bride. Sam Albury continues to write, if marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, singleness shows us its sufficiency. If you've been yearning and you're single, for a wedding ceremony, you know you've already been to one when you said, I do, at your baptism ceremony. The sexual consummation we long for can point us to the greater consummation to come. Our sexual feelings remind us that what we forego in a temporal plane now, we will enjoy in fullness in the new creation for eternity. Sexual sins feel like the answer to that restlessness, but like all of sin's pleasures, it is only temporary and fleeting. So don't worry, singles, that you're not going to get married. You are. It's just maybe not in this life. For those of us who are married, your promise and fidelity to your wife is crucial because it points to the promise of Christ and the church. Your infidelity shows to the world a bad example of what Christianity is. Your marriage is a sign, a salt, a city on a hill in showing the union between Christ and the church. So fight for your marriage. go through that hardship, bear through the pain and the doubt and the worries, seek for reconciliation. Don't let the sun go down when you are still angry. Your I do's and the commitment that comes with them shows the world the I have that Jesus spoke on the cross. John Piper's wife, Noelle, wrote this poem on their 25th anniversary, which started with a fight. What a way to prepare for our party. Was it you who hurt me or I you? But our smiles were constrained to seem hearty, a veneer we were all too used to. May the next 25 be as great as the first, they said with their hugs and smiles, while I tried to dream up an alias I'd adopt after bolting for miles. But I knew I would stay. How could I leave the one who knew me, yet loved me still? The years that are coming will be the best. The first 25 are the hardest. Fight for your marriage. For those of us, finally, who've had spouses leave them, whether intentionally or unintentionally, your current state isn't the end. Your heartbreak may not be over. Whether you'll remarry or stay single, your intimacy and company will be fulfilled when Jesus says, I do to you at the end. Because promises are the foundation of our Christian faith. And Yahweh, our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, will never break his promise with us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Let's pray. This is a prayer of a wedding vow to God. Pray this with me if you're comfortable in affirming your I do with him. We, in your presence, God, take you as our God to trust and obey from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until our final breaths or when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. This is our solemn promise. Amen.